Oh, it's been super. We've loved it.
And giant treat. I appreciate your patience with me and my Midwestern accent. And next time before I come back, I'll go to language school. And hopefully we'll be able to communicate even more effectively. Ah, it's been a super time. And what Lauren says is true, gang. For many of you, you know, this is, you've only known the Lord maybe a year, two, 3 years, and or you've only been in contact with this crazy outfit called the Navigators for a short time, and a bunch of nuts, screwballs, you know. If anybody ever says, what is the purpose of the Navigators, you tell them, the number one purpose, straight from the horse's mouth, is fun. Good grief. Joy and peace and blessing. And the longer you live, the less important things become and the more important people become. And relationships. And the bond of love that we have with one another in the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters. And that's great. There's just no way around that. So, if the Lord leads you to hang in with this bunch, it'll just get gooder and gooder as time goes by. And you'll just really, you know. Next year you can get a flash unit. you know. I'd like 10,000 copies for my new book on humility. Oh, that's a good deal. Oh, man, don't go too far away. All right, if you find work. Oh, nuts. Yeah, it really is. Fellowship and relationships, and man, you know, heaven's going to be exciting. And there'll be very few grouches up there. You know, mostly joy and peace, no more sorrow, heartache. Down here, it's a battle. One of the things that encourages me, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 28, go make disciples in every nation. And that's like the coach, you know, just before the kickoff and sending the team out in the field. And that last final word, go make disciples in every nation. You know, and here we are. We're out here just kind of struggling away and just in the battle, and the game is tough, and there's pressure, there's temptation, there's testing, there's struggle, there's heartache, there's disappointment. And every now and then, it's a good idea to kind of back off and turn over to Revelation 4 and 5 and just to look up at the scoreboard, because the final score is posted. It's up there, you know. Every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. We won. And so here we are kind of out in the middle of the third quarter, just getting battered and hammered and, you know, and all of the unexpected things of life that come along, and pain and accident, sickness, death. And you just kind of pause and you look up and there's the final score. And it's posted, and we're there. We made it. We won. The Presbyterians can all relax. The elect are all in heaven. You know. And the Methodists can rejoice, and the Baptists can rejoice. Everybody can rejoice. There we are. And so if you're a little tuckered, a little frustrated, a little bit under it, get over to Revelation 4 and 5. Just read it and rejoice. Final score's there. We won. We made it. And as the Lord leads you to keep growing, keep moving, fellowship gets greater. After you know, 10 or 12 years of struggle, you can even love a guy like Lauren. It's it's like I tell people, you may not like me, but you have to love me. The Bible commands you to love me. You don't have to like me. I had a guy tell me after a meeting once, he said, you were taking that sword and you were shedding my blood. And he said, you were wiping it on my shirt. He said, the thing that bothered me is that you looked like you were enjoying it. Well, that's a sword, isn't it? The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. Only two things you do with a sword, hang it over a mantle or shed blood with it. You know, it's a sterile weapon. It'll leave a clean wound. You will heal. So you'll be all right. Well, this morning we're going to talk about discipleship once more. And I'd like to put the emphasis on the matter of claiming promises. Claiming promises. The subject is the skillful disciple. Skillful. And one of the areas that we need to develop skill is in the appropriation of the promises of God. Turn with me, if you will, please, to a key passage found in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. And he repeats that idea, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that relate or pertain to life and godliness. We have everything we need for life and everything we need for holy living through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue. I'd like to pause there just for a moment. There are two basic ideas or concepts of knowledge. There's the Greek definition or concept of knowledge, which is primarily the acquisition of propositional truth. It's the orderly arrangement of ideas and concepts, words, information, collated and arranged in such a way as to be orderly, logical, and we acquire that. We read it, we have it in our mind, and that's knowledge. And that's fine. That's one definition of knowledge. It's a valid definition of knowledge. The acquisition of information. Historical information, mathematical information, scientific information, and so on. Knowledge. The Hebrews had a little different emphasis on the thing. The Hebrew concept of knowledge was more the idea of relationship, a love relationship, an intimate, personal, experiential relationship. For example, we read in the Genesis with regard to Adam and Eve. The Bible says Adam knew his wife. Now, this doesn't mean that he was kind of meandering through the garden one sunny day and comes across this lovely creature and says, how do you do? My name is Adam. No, what it means is that he had a personal, intimate love relationship with her, a husband-wife relationship with her. The Bible calls this knowledge. He knew her. Deep, intimate, personal, loving, experiential relationship. Now, Peter is writing in the Greek language, but he's got a Hebrew mind and a Hebrew culture and a Hebrew background and a Hebrew mentality. And he says that we have everything we need for life and holy living through our experiential love marriage relationship with the Lord Jesus. How is your marriage this morning? See, it says in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, we're married to him who rose from the dead that we might bring forth fruit. Fruitfulness is the result of a union. When a man and woman marry, frequently they're fruitful. They have children. That union bears fruit. Then the same is true. My union with Christ, my marriage with Christ, married to Him who rose from the dead, we might bear fruit unto God. I have all things that pertain to life and holy living through my marriage to Jesus Christ, my experiential relationship with Christ. So the obvious question is how? How do we go about it? And the answer is given to us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. How do I have a marriage union, a marriage relationship with Jesus Christ? And the answer is, for this reason, we are given exceeding great and precious promises. Exceedingly great, precious promises. That by these we might be partakers of the very nature of Christ, the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of lust. Promises. And as I appropriate experientially through prayer the promises of God, as I bring His promises to Him, as I remind Him in prayer of what He has said He will do in and through me, I experience the very life of Christ flowing through me. I experience a union with Christ, a marriage with Christ, a love relationship with Christ. My life is fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, the fruit of other people being influenced for Christ. That's the idea. Exceeding great and precious promises. Now, generally speaking, there are two kinds of promises in the Bible. The most important kind are the general promises which apply to all Christians at all times under all circumstances. And there are scores and scores of these promises which we can claim and appropriate in prayer. 1 John 1:9. When does that become effective in the life of a Christian? The moment he's converted. When is it ever not effective or out of effect? Never. It's a Christian's bar of soap. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The basic rule is, if I confess the thing that He puts on my heart, the Spirit of God convicts me of sin, God forgives that specific sin and also, in addition to that, cleanses me from all unrighteousness. Not just the one I confess, but all unrighteousness, the sin in my life of which I am not conscious. I'm unaware. I confess known sin, and I'm cleansed of all unrighteousness. And that's great. Incidentally, I'll give you a free little sermon on the side here. We may not. When I sin, four things happen simultaneously. Two things happen in heaven and two things happen in my life. Every time I sin, four things happen. The two things that happen in my life are the Holy Spirit comes gently, firmly, and specifically, and He puts His finger on my sin. At the same time, the devil comes, the accuser, and he leaps upon me. Says, you dirty wretch. That's the umpteenth time you've done that. You miserable, rotten failure. And there's a sense of depression and guilt and frustration. The Holy Spirit and Satan both come and put their finger on my sin at the same time. But whereas the Spirit of God does it gently and firmly and specifically, and always with hope, always with the assurance that if I confess, if I repent, that I'll be cleansed and forgiven and immediately restored to fellowship with the Father, Satan just kind of gouges his fingernail in, you know. It's just, you dirty skunk. How many times have you done that? There's no hope for you. You might as well throw in the towel. Quit. You'll never have victory in that area of your life. And just grinds it in. And there's a sense of depression, discouragement, and unworthiness. You can always tell whether or not it's the Spirit of God or Satan. The Spirit of God is firm and specific, and there's hope of forgiveness and fellowship. And when the accuser comes, there's always frustration and discouragement and a dark cloud of despair and failure and unworthiness. At the same time, Satan runs to the throne of the Father. To see that miserable wretch down there? You know, isn't it time you cut him off? You know, the accuser of the brethren. And Jesus, my advocate, my attorney, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me, reminding the Father of his sacrifice and his blood and my adoption, my relationship with the Father. Jesus interceding for me, Satan accusing me, and down here the battle going on in my own heart. Now 1 John 1:9 says, if I confess, there's instant forgiveness and cleansing from all unrighteousness. Now that promise applies to all of us at all times. 1 Corinthians 10:13, another great promise. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Have you ever felt, I'm the only one going through this? There is nobody in the world who's ever suffered this kind of a test before. I am alone in the world. Woe is me. You know, the devil has finally got me in a corner. And there isn't anybody I can go to. Nobody has ever had this problem. That's a lie of the devil. That's just not true. Whatever we're being tempted with is common to all of the rest of us. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your capacity, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape. Escape. There is escape from temptation. Let me give you another free sermon. If you're dealing with the devil, what is the basic plan? Resist. You stand and fight the devil. Nose to nose, chin to chin, eyeball to eyeball. Resist the devil by submitting to God. But with the flesh, you flee, you run. The basic solution for the temptations of the flesh is geography, is distance, escape, get away. With the devil, you stand, and with the flesh, you run. You never run from the devil, and you never stand to fight the flesh. Okay? If it's Satan you're dealing with, stand in Jesus Christ and stand on the promises and stand in the Word. If it's the flesh, move out. Get away. Distance. Flee youthful lusts. Don't fight youthful lusts. Flee. Escape. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says God will make a way of escape. He'll show you which way to run and how fast and how far. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 means. Now that promise is always true for all Christians at all times under all circumstances. God will show you where to go and how fast to get there. Now let me encourage you to really major in these New Testament promises and major in these areas of claiming them for your life, your prayer life. Pray them into your life. Ask God to make them real for you. Now let me just mention, there are some specific promises. Probably one of the best illustrations of this is found in Acts chapter 13. Paul was having a little problem with some Jewish brothers, and he preached the gospel to them. Verse 44, the next Sabbath day, Acts 13, the whole city came together, almost, to hear the word of God, and the Jews saw the multitude and were filled with envy. And they spoke against the things that Paul preached, and they contradicted Paul, and they blasphemed. So Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now there's an interesting verse in verse 47. Paul says, Paul was having his devotions in Isaiah, apparently. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now this passage out of Isaiah 42 had nothing to do with the Apostle Paul. It was a messianic promise. Its primary fulfillment was in Jesus Christ. When Isaiah wrote this passage, he did not have the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in mind. He had the Messiah in mind. And its basic fulfillment was in Christ. But the Spirit of God led the Apostle Paul to claim this Isaiah passage for his own life, for his own ministry, to give new direction and new guidance and a new thrust in his life. And it's interesting that he makes it very clear. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles. God did take a promise that was not primarily designed for the Apostle Paul and use it in his life to give him guidance and direction. Now let's just leave it there. In a moment I'll come back to that and give you some guidelines and suggestions as to how you might go about that in your Christian life in the coming years, and some cautions to keep you from running off the deep end and taking a verse like this out of context and doing great damage to your own life or ministry. Let me suggest to you that not infrequently these promises of God come in three stages. It's like a three-stage rocket. This is especially true of these specific, special promises. This is not as true of the 1 John 1:9, the 1 Corinthians 10:13, the John 16:24 type promises. This is more true of the specific promises, sometimes true of the general promises. Three stages: the gift, the test, and the fulfillment. First of all, the gift. God takes the initiative. God gives you a promise. Isaac is a beautiful illustration of this. God took the initiative. God promised Isaac to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Stage 2 is found in Genesis 22. God tells Abraham, give Isaac back. Take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham, in obedience and submission, takes his young son, and they go up to the top of the mount. And Abraham ties him hand and foot and lays him on the altar and raises a knife over his heart. And then God says, stop. Now I know. And God provided a lamb, a ram, for the offering, the sacrifice. The test. God will take the initiative. He'll give you a promise. He'll speak to your heart from some passage of Scripture. You'll begin to move. You'll begin to gain altitude. You'll begin to experience it. And then, pow! God says, stop. You know, now I want you to give him back. But Lord, you don't know how long I prayed for this. But Lord. And we just turn on our butt machine, you know. And God says, turn off your butt machine, you know. Give him back. There's a test. And then stage 3 is the fulfillment. You read Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 11, and you see the multitudes of people who came from Isaac. You see all of God's promises to Abraham fulfilled in Isaac. And there's a time in which God does this. It's interesting. Joshua had the same experience. In Joshua 1:5, God says to Joshua, No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. Now that's a promise God made to Joshua. As I was with Moses, I'll be with thee. What happens? Nothing. There's time elapses. They send the spies into the land. They reconnoiter and they search out Jericho and all the rest. And then they return and they give the report. And so plans are made and all the rest. And then in Joshua chapter 3, verse 7, God says to Joshua, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, in the sight of the people, in the sight of the nation, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." Ah, now that's another subject. In Joshua 1:5, it was a promise, "As I was with Moses, I'll be with thee." But only Joshua knew it. And Joshua didn't go running out and say, "Hey, fellas, you'll never believe this." Man, did I get a promise this morning from the Lord. I had the most sensational quiet time, you know. And God said to me, "As I was with Moses, I'll be with thee." That would have gone over like a cement cloud. What kind of an ego trip has Joshua gone on? Who would have the unmitigated gall to claim the same kind of relationship with God that Moses had? Moses who led us out of Israel. Moses who took us through the Red Sea on dry ground. Moses this and Moses that. And this Johnny come lately, you know, baggage handler. No. God had made him a promise. But then time went by, and then God came back and said, "Okay, now I will take it upon myself to communicate to the people. It's my business to fulfill that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with thee." Now, God may give you a promise. I trust He will. We'll talk about it. When He does, there may be a period of testing. The Bible says in Hebrews 6:15, "So after He had patiently endured, He obtained the promise." There's that test. There's that period of time. There's that struggle. And then there's the fulfillment, the blessing. Now, as I say, that's true in some of the more specific promises. That's not true of 1 John 1:9. You confess your sin, there's immediate forgiveness, immediate cleansing. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's an immediate way of escape. Two kinds of promises. The general, which always apply to all Christians at all times, and the specific. And those will come in stages. Now let me give you two or three or four or five suggestions on how to claim these promises. Many of the specific promises for your life you will find to be conditional. Exodus 17:11, the condition is obedience. Exodus 17:11. "It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Exodus 17:11. Here the condition was prayer. God had promised to be with them. God had promised to bless them. God had promised to defeat their enemies. Moses is on the mountainside. Joshua's down in the battle, in the valley, in the battle. And Moses' arms get tired. And the fatigue in his arms begin to come down. And the enemy, contrary to the revealed will of God, begins to defeat Israel. Contrary to the plan of God, Israel's driven back. And so Aaron and Hur plunk him down on a rock, one on each side, hold his hands up and say, "Moses, have at it." And they hold his hands up. And while Moses' hands are up in prayer and benediction, Israel prevails. There was a condition. condition. It was prayer. It was Moses' obedience and Moses' submission and Moses' prayer. And that's the basic consideration that we want to mention in this whole matter of claiming promises. Is there a condition? Is there something I must do? He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me will be loved of my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now what do we have there? The same thing. We have a promise of an experiential love relationship and a deep manifestation, a growing personal manifestation of the Father and the Son. Is that not true? Yes. To the obedient Christian. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them. We come to the Word. We find the responsibility of obedience. And then there's that manifestation, that fellowship. I will love him. Doesn't Jesus love disobedient Christians? Yes. But they don't experience his love. They don't sense his love. They're not enjoying his love. I will love him. I'll manifest myself to him. You want to get to know Jesus better? What is the motto of the Navigators? It's to know Christ. That's a love relationship. That's a marriage relationship. That's not head knowledge. It is possible to have a doctorate in theology, a doctorate in religion, and be a moral reprobate. Obedience. The second basic guideline is that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He can say what he pleases to whom he chooses. That he's not limited. I think Acts 13:47 is an illustration of that. The Spirit of God told Paul that he was going to guide his ministry, he was going to give him new direction in his ministry through a messianic promise found in Isaiah chapter 42. And this book today is still available to the Holy Spirit, and he can say what he wants to whom he pleases. Now let me give you a caution here. The Spirit of God will never say anything to you, will never give you a promise, will never give you guidance from the Bible that in any way contradicts any other passage in the Bible. It is wrong to take a verse of Scripture or a promise or an alleged promise and do something or say something or teach something contrary to any other passage of Scripture. We cannot justify disobedience on one hand, running off and doing the wrong thing, say, well, God said do this. That's not true. That's not true. We can never take a passage of Scripture, especially a specific promise that we're claiming in prayer, that in any wise contradicts any other teaching of Scripture. And if there's any doubt in your mind, give it the test of time and the test of godly counsel. You talk with someone else. Talk to your pastor or chaplain. Talk to your NAV rep or some other Christian leader and find out. Say, well, listen, I'd like to claim this promise. And the Lord really spoke to me in my quiet time this morning. And so this is what I want to do. And to be hasty, not to give it the test of time, or to be secret. I had a navigator tell me one day, well, I've got a promise for this particular mission down here, and nobody knows about it. Not even my wife knows about it. And boy, amber lights began flashing all over the place in my mind. I thought, wait a minute, Buster. That's not the way God works. It's not some little secret deal. God doesn't have some pet over here. The test of time, the test of counsel, and it'll never contradict any other passage of Scripture. The third guideline is don't prejudge God. Don't tell God how to fulfill his own promises. My God shall supply all your need. Now, Lord, I need wheels. In fact, I need El Dorado wheels. No. You need wheels, yes. El Dorado, maybe. Wheels is a need. El Dorado is a want. And there are two different things. The Bible doesn't say he'll supply all your wants. He'll supply all your needs. Don't tell God in advance how to go about answering his promise. He'll fulfill it in his way and in his time. Don't limit God. Don't prejudge him. The fourth guideline is to go to the Lord and tell him what your need is. Simply present the need. And let him decide which promise to give you. This is the way it works. As you move through the Christian life, you sense needs in your life. Someone will come to you and say, boy, you've got a problem with patience. Man, you're the most impatient Christian I've ever laid eyes on. And so you pray and say, Lord, this guy thinks I'm impatient. And I don't believe it. But, Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. Well, yeah. Amen. Now just tell the Lord what the need is. And then as you read the Bible and as you do your Bible study and as you have quiet time, and as you go to church, and as you listen to messages and sermons, and the radar in your heart is scanning, in a day or a week or a month, some passage of Scripture will come into focus, and the Spirit of God will deeply impress upon your own inner heart some truth from the Bible. And you say, now this is what I want you to claim specifically in prayer to meet this need. You go to him and present the need and leave it there. There's a sensitivity. Now, you've told him what the need is. He knows that you're aware of this need in your life. And as you read and as you study and as you share the scriptures with other Christians, in a day or a week or a month or a year, God will speak to you and it'll be very clear. Here it is. This is for you. Now I want you to claim this one in prayer. And he'll impress it upon your heart and you'll know it's for you. There was no haste. There was no jumping in. And, you're kind of frustrated. You're 21 years old and you're still single and you're just, So you're roaring through Proverbs. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Not so fast. And you say, well, faith without works is dead, Nope. That's not what it means. You pray and I'll politic, no? No, that's not what we're talking about. If that's a need, you simply present it to the Lord. And wait. And he'll give you some word. Some word. There's a sensitivity. You let him speak to you. He knows what to give you. And then the fifth guideline is that the purpose that God gives us promises and keeps them is for his glory. Probably the key passage here is 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God in him are yes, and in him so be it, unto the glory of God by us. We are the means, we're the channel. God glorifies himself by us. He gives me a promise and then he keeps his promise, not so that I go around with a long list, the badges and stars you know, the greatest promise claimer in eastern Massachusetts. No. It's so that God is glorified and God's faithfulness is demonstrated. He said, you know, I'm the one who forgives your transgressions for mine own sake. One of the reasons God forgives sin is for his sake, as well as mine. It's Isaiah 43:25. God keeps promises for his glory as well as for our good. Okay, let me just share with you three basic areas in which you and I need promises. Specific promises from the Bible to fortify our prayer life and to give substance to our prayer life, to make our prayer life effective. Whether they're the general promises which apply at all times or whether they're specific promises that God gives us to meet a need in our own life. Personal life, family life, and ministry life. Let's go back. Personal life. What are the passages of Scripture that you are claiming in prayer for your own life? When you pray for yourself, what are those passages? Whether they're general or specific. A couple of passages that I frequently pray over, two or three. One is the Galatians 5 passage on the fruit of the Spirit. And I simply ask the Lord in prayer, when I'm praying for myself, that He will so work in my life that my life will be filled with love and joy and peace, the fruit of the Spirit. I ask Him to make the fruit of the Spirit experiential, real for me. I don't just read it and close the Bible and say, well, God said that's the fruit of the Spirit, so it'll just happen. Because it won't. Or 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. And I just claim that promise in prayer. Now, that applies to all Christians at all times. I don't have any corner on that. That's as available to you or any other Christian as to me. I pray protectively. I claim 1 John 2:15-16 against the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These passages of Scripture, so when you pray for yourself, get Bible truth, Bible content, things that God has said He'll do for us into your prayer life. Now, secondly, for your family, for your mother, for your father, your sisters and brothers, your wife, your husband, your children. What are the promises that you claim in prayer for your loved ones? You kneel down at night, you know, and you kind of, the big yawn, you know. Lord, bless the family. Now, what would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? Blessing. So there's your mother, you know, kind of covered with blessing. Oh, bless the children, you know. Now, that's all right. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows their needs. If that's all you can pray, fine, pray that. But surely there's more to it than that, huh? And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord. Great shall be the peace of thy children. I will contend with him who contends with thee, and I will save thy children. As a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel. One of the reasons God gives children is to have co-laborers in the gospel. Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promises. Years ago, my sweetheart went through a period of deep discouragement. And the Lord gave me Romans 15:13 for her. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. There hasn't been a week in the last 10 years that I can recall that I haven't 2, 3, 4 times during the week claimed Romans 15:13 for Buzzy. The God of hope would fill her with all joy and peace, believing. She might abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now put the Word of God into your prayers. If you need to memorize the prayers of Paul in Philippians 1:9 through 11, in Ephesians chapter 1, Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, some of these great prayers. I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to pray that for somebody. It'll have content. It'll have life. It'll have power. And then for your ministry. There's several passages of Scripture that I claim in prayer from week to week for the fellas on the team. Exodus 28:3, Thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the Spirit of wisdom. And the Ephesians 3 passage, that they might be strengthened with might by thy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in their hearts by faith, they might be rooted and grounded in love, and be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. When I pray for the staff, that's what I pray. In the Ephesians 4 passage on the unity of the Spirit, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, they might cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, how do you pray for people? You claiming promises? Does your prayer life have content? Now start with the general promises. Start with the 1 John 1:9, the 1 Corinthians 10:13. Start with the 2 Timothy 1:7. And fill your prayer life with basic New Testament promises. Start with Philippians 1:9 through 11, Colossians 1:9 through 12, Ephesians 3:14 through 21, and so on. And memorize them and lift them to the Lord. Modify the word, say it in your own way, but that's the content of your prayer life. For your own life, and then for your family. And then I had to pray 9 years for my dad to come to the Lord. I met the Lord as a high school kid, and my dad thought I'd gone off my rocker. He felt sorry for me. You're going to pour your life down the drain, and the whole story. And then we went off to California to get trained by the navigators, and that was a great shock because he thought I was going into business with him in Chicago. And I can remember, tears running down his cheek, and we put our earthly possessions in that 1946 Ford and headed across America. But after we left home, he began to read the Bible. I went through Chicago one day. We were raising money to buy the Glen. And stopped off and he said, that Gideon Bible, is that the same Bible we've always had in our family? I said, yeah, I think so. He said, well, man, I got a Gideon Bible over in a hotel in Indiana. And he said, I was reading the Gospel of John. I was in chapter, whatever it was, 12 or 13 here at home. And he said, John over there in Gideon Bible only had 3 chapters in it, or 5 chapters in it. You know, he didn't know the difference between the Gospel of John and 1 John, you know. He just stumbled across John, thought, John's John, that's it. But he started reading the Bible. And then he came out to Colorado Springs, went to a conference. I had the whole dumb navigator staff out there praying for him, you know. The night he got there, the man who was rooming with him led him to Christ. Came down the next day, you know, we had our discussion group, and I had about six or seven businessmen sitting around the table, and I said, "This is my father." I said, "Well, let's get acquainted with one another." So each man gave his testimony, first morning in the discussion group, you know. They thought, well, here's old Cliff Gray, you know, and his son's in the ministry, and he's probably known Christ, you know, for, you know, all his life, and great veteran soldier of the cross, and so on. Came to Dad, and he said, "Well," he said, "last night, I realized that for 50 years I've been wrong. I gave my heart to Jesus," you know. The whole table broke down. Everybody was weeping and rejoicing, you know. So you get content in your prayer life for your own life, for your family, and for your ministry. Now, if you don't have any promises for your life or for your family or your ministry, just get with God, kneel down, say, "Lord, I'd like a promise for my own life. I'd like a promise for my parents or my sisters and brothers or my wife or my children, my husband. And I'd like a promise for my ministry." And then you just read and study and keep listening to the Word and keep a little journal or mark it down in the margin of your Bible. I've got dates and places that I put in the margin of my Bible when God said He'd do that. I keep a little journal and I write it down. And I can tell you what He said He'd do and when He said it. Exceeding great and precious promises by which we partake experientially of the nature of Jesus Christ, His life flowing in and through us, His fragrance, His love, His power. We're channels reaching out, touching other lives, our family, our friends, people all around us. All things that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'd like to lead you in a hymn. Let's sing a hymn of praise to our wonderful Savior. And then we'll close. Can I have a piano player, please? Who plays the piano? Let me lead you. Number 69, we'll sing all five stanzas. On the fifth stanza, we'll sing it a cappella with three hallelujahs. Number 69, worship to the Lord. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's stand as we sing, shall we? Right, let's join our hearts in praise for our wonderful Savior. Man of Sorrows, what a name.
Man of Sorrows, what a
bearing shame and scars.
this a cappella, and we'll sing three hallelujahs at the close. Here we go.
When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. What a Savior.
Now let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for our wonderful Lord Jesus. Thank you that you, through him, our experiential love-heart relationship with him, have given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And for this purpose, you've given us exceedingly great and very precious promises, that by them we might partake of his nature, his very life. All we can say is hallelujah. What a Savior. Thank you for him. Thank you for your word. We thank you for one another and for this precious time together this weekend in this lovely place, in your presence. In his incomparable name, we give you thanks. Amen.